Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are working our way through the book of 1 Kings, and we have successfully gotten to the very last chapter. So turn to chapter 22 of 1 Kings. Chapter 22 of 1 Kings is an absolutely fascinating chapter for many, many reasons. Not only does it beg for theological discussion, but it's also just a really interesting story. It's a fascinating story. And it tells us yet again something really, really important about the sovereignty of God. There is simply no way to read 1 Kings chapter 22 and come away with any other conclusion than that God is absolutely sovereign and does whatever he wants to do. Which I know is like a recurrent theme for me. It seems like every time I strap on the microphone and talk, the subject of God's sovereignty comes up. But it's right here in the text this time. It's just screaming sovereignty as we work our way through it. Now, we can't just jump in immediately at chapter 22, verse 1. Let's review what we looked at the last couple of weeks. After Elijah had fled from Jezebel, chapter 19, in chapter 20, we read about Ahab, the king, having two wars against Ben-Hadad and the Arameans. And in both of those wars, God gave Ahab the victory. However, in the second of those wars, they captured Ben-Hadad and brought him to the king, and King Ahab, rather than kill him, recognizing that he was a brother, probably through marriage to his wife, who is Jezebel, you remember her, da-da-da-da, Jezebel. And so he, rather than kill the man, said, well, he's my brother, and did not kill him. And as a consequence, at the end of chapter 20, we read that there was a prophet who hid himself, made himself look like he'd been in the war and like he had been stabbed in the war, and explained to the king that he had been given charge of a prisoner, but while he was busy, the prisoner escaped, and the king's judgment on him was, well, then your life for his life. And the response of the prophet was this. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. Well, during his sullen vexed period in chapter 21, we read that he looked at his neighbor's vineyard. Naboth was the fellow's name, and he had a vineyard that was right close to Ahab's house, and he wanted it, and he went and asked to buy it, and because it was Naboth's heritage, Naboth said, no, I can't sell away the heritage of my fathers, which upset the king, so he goes back into his house all vexed and sullen, and all upset because he's the king, and people aren't doing what he wants, and so his wife comes to him and says, aren't you king in Israel? I'll take care of this. And she goes out and plots with the men of the city, and they end up killing Naboth. And she goes back into her husband and says, okay, it's all yours now. Now you can go get it. Naboth's dead. As a result of that, God speaks to Elijah. Elijah then goes to the king and says, this is verse 19 of chapter 21, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying this, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab then says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin, and of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the city of Jezreel. And that district of Jezreel is where the vineyard of Naboth was. And then 2 weeks ago, we turned to 2 Kings 9 and we read about the final state of Jezebel, that sure enough, she was looking out a window and the men that were against her pushed her out a window. She crashed to the ground, the dogs ate her, and there was nothing left but the palms of her hands and a little bit of her skull. And so exactly what God said actually did happen. However, as we start chapter 22, Ahab is still alive. And so we're going to find out tonight how it is that God manages to keep his word concerning Ahab. Not only does he have to die, but then the dogs have to lick his blood. If that doesn't happen, then God's word is not true, and Elijah is a false prophet. But the way that God brings this about is absolutely fascinating. So chapter 22 starts with the fact that there's going to be another war, another campaign by the Arameans against Ahab and Israel. Chapter 22, verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. And it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, came down to the king of Israel. By the way, the language of up and down, sometimes that confuses folks, because we're talking about the northern king coming to the southern king. And when we talk about geography here in America, we say if you're in Michigan, you go down to Texas, or you go up to Michigan. But the capital of the southern region of Judah is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is on a hill. And so they always refer to going up to Jerusalem, and you come down to Israel or any place else. And so the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle in Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, who is Ahab, he said, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Yes, very important. We're about to go into war. Shouldn't we check first and see what God thinks? God gave us the victory in the last two. We were clearly outnumbered in the last two. So before we go to war, somebody better go check with God. We need a prophet. The king of Israel, verse 6, gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, what we're going to find out in a moment is that every one of them is wrong. All 400. Every one of them is speaking what the king wants to hear rather than telling what they've actually heard from God. In fact, what we're going to find out in a few minutes is that God made sure they all lied to the king. Why? Because God has already cursed the king, and the king has to die, and dogs have to lick his blood. And in order for that to be accomplished, in order for that to happen, God made sure that all these prophets told a lie. But Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, king of Judah, said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Apparently, he's a little suspicious that all the prophets would speak with one voice and all say the same thing, and nobody seems to have any reticence about charging into war against a superior army. And so he says, isn't there yet one more we could check with? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying in front of them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed." In other words, this fellow, not content with simply prophesying like the 400 others, decided he would break out horns that he had made, put them on his head like visual aids, and says, "Thus says the Lord, you're going to gore the Arameans like these horns would do." He's lying his fool face off. God did not say this, but, you know, there's extra impact if you bring visual aids. Now, remember that name, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, because we're going to get back to him. And I think the last time we taught on this, did we not sing his name? Nobody remembers that. Chenaanah. Ah, there it is, Chenaanah. Okay, good, we're moving on. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." And all the prophets were prophesying that same way, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now, this had to be very convincing to Ahab, who wanted to go take Ramoth-Gilead anyway. It was his land. He wanted to go get it. He wanted to be king over it, expand his territory. So he wanted to hear that God was with him. And 400 prophets told him, "God's with you. Go into the war. He's going to give it into your hand. Go." They were all wrong. They were all lying. Starting in verse 13, Micaiah shows up and sort of pulls back the curtain so that we can find out what is really happening here. And now it gets fascinating. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." When he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" He answered him and said, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Just like all the others did, he joined the chorus. And the king didn't believe him, because remember what the king already said. He only says bad things about me. And now he's saying this glowing thing, "Go in, God's going to give you Ramoth-Gilead." So the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He wasn't buying it. So here's what Micaiah said. He said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, let them return to his house in peace.'" In other words, I see the armies of Israel scattered. And they're scattered because they have no shepherd, they have no king. He's predicting the death. They're going to have no leader, and they're all going to go back to their homes. That's what's going to happen. You're not going to go up and win. You're not going to take Ramoth-Gilead. What's really going to happen is you're going to die, and your armies are going to scatter. That's what the Lord says. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" See, he told you so. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be The NASB has a deceiving spirit. The King James has a lying spirit. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you will entice him, you will prevail, go and do so. Okay, now let's think about that for a moment, okay? God is determined to kill Ahab. And he has decided that he's going to do it at Ramoth-Gilead. And his blood has to be licked up by the dogs. This is what God has predicted concerning him. And the way God is going to accomplish it is that he speaks to the host of heaven and says, who's got a plan? We need to make sure that Ahab goes up to Ramoth-Gilead and that he dies there. And someone steps forward. We don't even know. We're not told. But it's apparently an evil spirit, a lying spirit, that steps forward and says, I will accomplish that for you. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all 400 of his prophets. Now remember, this is what Micaiah is telling the king. And he's saying it in front of the 400 prophets, who were all saying to the king, we've heard from the Lord, go up and fight. He's going to give you Ramoth-Gilead. Go, go, go. And here's Micaiah saying, no, that never happened. They've never heard from God. He's calling them out. And he says the reason they all speak with one voice is they're all speaking from the same lying spirit. Okay, now this is where discernment is really a necessary element in how we view the world and how we view God, and especially how we view people talking about God. Because we could certainly argue that every one of these lying prophets was indeed spiritual, right? Because they did, in fact, hear from a spirit. They heard from a lying spirit. And they all, with one voice, were lying together. But more importantly, God himself agreed that the lying spirit could go lie through all of Ahab's prophets. What does this tell you about God? Yes, sir.
I was going to say, have any of you all ever heard this preached about, other than here, this probably rubs against 99% of theology floating around out there. Free will, God involving himself, the notion of a dualistic battle between Satan and God, all of that just evaporates just reading this story. It's all gone.
And doesn't it sound very similar to other passages like the beginning of the book of Job? God speaking with Satan and saying, have you considered Job? And then God says, okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. You can do this, but you can't do that. What does this tell you? It tells you God is sovereign, but so incredibly sovereign that he is not only dictating the salvation of particular people, but he also is willing to dictate the destruction of particular people. Now, that takes us into a big, deep theological corner. So you want to talk some theology tonight, and then we'll get back to this story?
Sure.
Because the story continues to be really fascinating. But this takes us into an area of theology that's known as reprobation. Have you ever heard that word before? In fact, somebody look up Romans 1:28. Really? Already?
Yeah.
It's like magic. Romans 1:28. What version of the Bible are you reading?
New King James.
Okay, read it. Let's see what it says.
And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting.
Okay, debased was the word there. Anybody got a King James in the room?
I'm getting there.
Thad?
And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient.
This is a Greek word that means to fail the test, to not be appropriate. Whether it's reprobate, whether it's, let's see, the NASB. Anybody got another version? Got an ESV? I think it's the same as the NASB.
Debased.
Debased, yeah. So the idea here is that these people have this debased or reprobate mind because God turned them over to it. It is an activity of God that he has turned them over to debased minds, to do things that are bad. turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is kind of fascinating. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. In fact, let's all go there. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings. 2 Thessalonians 2. And these are, like Alex just said, these are passages that people really struggle with because unless you have a overall theology that allows God to be absolutely sovereign, you really can't deal with these sorts of texts, especially if you are convinced that individual human beings have the freedom to do whatever they want to do. If you believe in autonomous free will, how do you deal with 400 prophets who all lied because God gave a lying spirit to them? Where is their free will in the midst of all that? Or God turning certain people over to reprobate minds so that they will do evil things? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing about the mystery of lawlessness that was already at work. Whether you want to call him by the nickname the Antichrist, whether you want to call him the little horn like Daniel does, this man of evil, this man of lawlessness who is to come on the planet, he's referred to as the lawless one in verse 8. And when he comes, the whole world is going to marvel after him, and the whole world is going to follow him. And the reason that's going to happen is explained to us in verse 11. So let's start reading in verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason God will send on them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all will be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, that's activity on God's part. He is turning them over to what the King James calls a strong delusion. They're going to be deluded into following Antichrist. God is actively going to turn them over to believing the lie. And I believe the King James there says, NASB says they'll all be judged. What does the King James say? Is it saying they'll all be damned, right? Yes? And so, very harsh language. What is the end result of these people? They're all going to end up under God's judgment, condemnation, damnation. Why are they all going to end up there? Because God himself turned them over to a strong delusion. For what purpose? So that they would believe the lie, so that they would be condemned. So again, it's not just that Satan comes in the form of the little horn, the evil one, the Antichrist. It's not just that Satan embodies and empowers this one. It's that God also gives him the ability and the free rein to accomplish this and even turns people over to him. Okay, well, that's the concept of reprobation. The theological concept is that God actively condemns people according to his own decision to either save or reprobate people. Now, in some Reformed literature, Calvin was one of those who actually talked about what he called double predestination. And people read that phrase and oftentimes misunderstand it, but let me explain what it is or is not. Some theologies attempt to create what's called an equal ultimacy. Have I thrown around enough big words yet? Have I lost you yet? I know. I didn't get to talk last week. Here's all that means. In a moment, you'll know exactly what equal ultimacy is, and you'll use it in a sentence later and impress your friends. Equal ultimacy means that the same way that God has to expend energy in order to save people, that he expends an equal amount of energy in order to condemn people. The ultimate end is brought about by equality. He expends energy to save them or energy to condemn them. I don't believe in any sort of equal ultimacy because I am convinced of a biblical... Of a biblical anthropology. I believe what the Bible says about human beings. And the Bible says human beings are sinful and depraved by nature, Paul goes so far as to call us children of wrath, even as the others. Mm-hmm. So we're born into a sinful state. And if God wants to condemn anybody, all he has to do is leave them alone. Just don't save them. Just leave them in their depraved state, and they will continue in their depraved state. Do we have to make any kind of theological argument at this particular moment in time that mankind is essentially evil?
It's obvious.
It's pretty obvious now, isn't it?
Yep.
I mean, it's almost like the lid came off and it's not hidden anymore. In general, I am convinced that if human beings are just left to themselves, they will fall under God's judgment. It takes energy and intention on God's part to save somebody. He has to change them, convert them, regenerate them, born again. God has to actively do that to take somebody who was born dead in trespasses and sins, as we are described in Ephesians 2, and turn us to God-loving, saved, redeemed, regenerate people. God has to actively do that. But he can just leave people and they will fall under his judgment because they're sinners anyway. That's what they are. That's how they are. However, we do see examples in the Bible where God is specifically involving himself in actively bringing about particular consequences, whether it's the death of Ahab or whether it's the appearance of Antichrist. Here, you want to see an even more dramatic statement? Turn to 1 Peter for a moment. I'm trying to show you that this is not just an Old Testament concept, but the same God that we're reading about in 1 Kings 22 is alive and well. 1 Peter 2, go over there. We're going to start in verse 4. This is really writing about Christ. Everybody there? 1 Peter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, this is chapter 2, verse 1. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Okay, so he's talking about particular men who have rejected Christ, the living stone. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For this is contained in the scripture. He's reaching all the way back to Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a precious stone, a choice stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, why? Because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. What? Isn't that interesting? He contrasts it now. Verse 9, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But then there are the unbelievers. And they are unbelievers because they were appointed to that. The same way you were appointed to salvation. Can you see now why I said it's just sovereign, sovereign, sovereign? Everywhere you look, it's just God's sovereignty, God doing what he wants to do. Now, this is really difficult on our egos. Go back to 1 Kings. It's really difficult to stand toe-to-toe with those passages and let them say what they say. But they all consistently say the same thing, which is that God is the cause of salvation and that God is the judge and he is willing to turn people over to a strong delusion to lead to their destruction. There are people who won't believe because that's what they were appointed to. And that God will turn them over to a reprobate mind so that they will do evil things. So my point in looking at those New Testament passages is to say, when you see God allowing an evil spirit to lie through the mouth of 400 prophets in order to accomplish his own word, that's not peculiar. That's not strange. That's the same God who is described all the way through the Bible. Nothing new here. But it is very new to people who have never actually paid attention to what the Bible says. And folks can spend their whole life in church, and people will just avoid those passages and avoid that teaching and avoid all that because they don't want to think of a God who is truly and genuinely that sovereign. And if I were going to apply that, and I will, because I can. Did you raise your hand for more, or were you just...
I'm just testifying
that, yeah, you can go to church your whole life and never hear that. Yeah. The positive application of this is, once you understand that level of sovereignty out of God, you start to understand the necessity of that kind of sovereignty. Because that's what it took to save Dwight. That's what it took to save truly depraved people. I didn't mean to name you as the only one in the room who's truly depraved. But no, we're okay with that, right? Okay. Or to save Carol, or to save Tom, or Alex, or Jeff. Just to save somebody truly depraved takes that kind of active energy and power. That should give you some sense of, from God's perspective, how truly fallen we really are. That it takes the activity of a truly sovereign God to deliver you from your wretchedness. And that same sovereign God is just as sovereign when it comes to anybody who's lost. He's really that in charge. That in charge. Some theologies can't embrace that, can't allow for that, but it's still what the Bible says. And I only care what the Bible says. All right, we're back in 1 Kings. Everybody there? We are at verse 19. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will go entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said this while another said that. Then the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him. You will also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Well, Ahab had to have been very happy to hear this. So now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets. Now, the prophets, of course, are very upset to hear this. There's 400 of them. There's only one guy who is claiming that he saw God sitting on his throne and that God sent a lying spirit to all 400 prophets. So you can imagine that the 400 are not happy to hear this at all. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chena'anah. There it is. Zedekiah, the son of Chena'anah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? In other words, what he's saying is, I'm speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. And if you're saying something different than what I'm saying, explain to me how the Spirit of the Lord left me to talk to you. This is the same guy who was going around with the horns, saying, you're going to gore the Arameans like this with these horns. Lying, lying like crazy. And now he's got to save face. So he says, how did the Spirit of the Lord leave me to come talk to you? And hit him. How dare you, smack. How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room and hide yourself. In other words, I know what you're going to do too. Remember I already said the sheep are going to scatter? They're not going to have a shepherd? Remember I said that? Everybody's going to go to their own home? Remember I said that? You're going to run to your house and you're going to hide because you're going to be exposed as a lying prophet, but you're also going to be ready prey for the Arameans. So you're going to run and you're going to hide. And when that happens, you'll know I told the truth. And you'll know, by the way, that the Spirit of the Lord was not speaking through you. And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on the day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." And then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely.'" In other words, I'm putting you in prison till I get back. Because you just said I'm going to die in the field, and I'm going to come back, and then we're going to show that you were wrong, and I'm ready to judge you for being so wrong. And Micaiah responds, "If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." And then he said, "Listen, all you people." So he's got all these people who can testify. He has all these witnesses that he has made this pact with the king that one of them is going to live and one is going to die. And if you come back at all, I'm not speaking by the Lord. So fair enough. But if I am speaking by the Lord, I have nothing to fear because you're not coming back. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Typically, and you may have seen this in films or whatever, typically what would happen is that the kings and the generals would be on a hillside where they could see the war that would take place in a valley, since this is all hand-to-hand combat for the most part. You've got a few arrows and a few spears, but mostly it's guys hitting each other with sharp objects and shields and such. And so they would sit up on a hillside, and the opposite king would sit on the opposite hillside, and they would observe the battle. So he says, "You put on your robes, you stay here on the hillside." Everybody will say, "Oh, well, there's the king." And meanwhile, I'll go down into the battle. So he disguised himself and he went into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone." So it came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." They don't know that the king of Israel and the king of Judah are in cahoots. And by the way, I think what Ahab did here is a bit of chicanery. "Hey, put on your robes and sit up there. I'm going to go down into the battle." Knowing full well that the opposing king is going to come after the king. So he's setting the king of Judah up while he goes into the battle to try to hide. And I'm sure he thought, "This is such a clever plan. I'll come back with the armies. I'll still be alive. I'll reveal myself. Micaiah will be wrong." He thought this was a great plan. It came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel," and they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Then it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man, look at this verse, verse 34, drew his bow at random. In other words, he's not aiming at anybody. He's just in the fight. And he grabs his bow and he grabs an arrow and he just shoots into the air. I think the word in the King James is at a venture. Just shooting an arrow into the air, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. He's wearing armor. He's down there in the battle. He's trying to blend in. When an arrow falls out of the sky, not even aimed at him, and doesn't just strike him, but strikes him between the joints of his armor so that it stabs him. Wasn't that lucky? I mean, considering the fact that out of these thousands and thousands of men on the battlefield, that God's out to get that one guy. And an archer just shoots an arrow and hits him. He said to his driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." Verse 35. And the battle raged that day. And the king was propped up on his chariot in front of the Arameans, and he died at evening, and the blood from his wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Now remember that particular bit of detail. because he was wounded by an arrow. He was in his chariot and he was bleeding in his chariot, so that his blood is now pooling in the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country," just like Micaiah said would happen. So the king died, and he was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Wasn't that lucky? It was exactly what God said would happen. Because here again, we're talking about the God of the details. We're talking about a God who guided an arrow in such a way that it would hit this man and not kill him instantly, so that he would bleed out in the chariot, so that the dogs would have blood to lick up, so that the full scope of his prophecy would come true. That's the God we're talking about, who's in charge of the smallest of details. By the way, how much free will did the dogs exercise? They're predicted that they're going to lick the king's blood, and they do. The same way that earlier in this book we saw ravens bringing food to Elijah, because he's the sovereign God who's in charge of the entirety of his creation. Every cell, every star, every second, every animal, every person, he's in charge. And that is, again, the only God you find in the Bible. You don't find a God in the Bible who is trying to do stuff. You only find the God who accomplishes whatever he's determined to do. And what does he do? Whatever he chooses to do. Whatever he is pleased to do, that's what he does. And you can't stop him, and you can't change that, and you can't argue with him. So I say again, you should be really, really grateful that the God who does whatever he wants chose to save you. You don't get to take any credit in that. But if you ever get some sense of the magnificent sovereignty that saved you from the genuine wretchedness of your original human state, you would never stop saying thank you. And yet we so easily take that for granted because, well, we're busy. Things to do and jobs to work and people to see. And we just forget. We just forget that we are walking in the good graces of a sovereign God who has determined our salvation and our eternity in his presence. And that this same God is in charge of every minute detail, which is why we would read in the Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Every minute little detail is up to God. So let's finish this book. Verse 39 says a phrase that we've seen several times here, the rest of the acts of Ahab. And all that he did, the ivory house that he built, all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place, and the balance of the book is just a recounting of the kings that followed after. Starting in verse 41, now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah, in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, I believe. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Now there was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken when they reached Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David, and Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So next week we will begin the book of 2 Kings and we will be introduced to Elisha, the same way that 1 Kings was about Elijah, the greatest of Israel's prophets, and we looked at all the Elijah connections and carrying into the New Testament. Well, we're going to read about Elisha as we get into 2 Kings. And then, of course, the promise that is still hanging out there somewhere, that the whole household of Ahab has to be completely wiped out. And you read about that in 2 Kings as well. So there's still plenty to do, still plenty to look at. If you come away with nothing else from tonight, I hope you walk away saying, God actually genuinely is sovereign. And that's the way the Bible keeps describing him over and over and over again. If you have a concept of God that is any less than he is sovereign, then you don't have a biblical concept of God. If you have a concept of God where he is waiting for people to make their decisions and then God reacts to what people choose to do, you don't have a biblical concept of God. If your concept of God is that he's just the big old doddering man in the sky, rather than being the sovereign who rules his universe according to exactly what he chooses to do, you don't have a biblical concept of God. That is why we go passage by passage, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, so that we can at least know what the Bible actually says. Now, say this and you can go home. Some folk will hear what we have said tonight, and they will reject it because it doesn't fit their concept of how they think God ought to be. They will have a non-biblical concept of God, and when they hear this kind of stuff, they'll say, well, I don't like that God. That God is a monster. Or that God doesn't respect people to the level I think he ought to. They will have some excuse for ignoring it. But the reason that we do what we do the way that we do it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is because once you've heard it, you know it's in there. And you know that this is what the Bible says about God. My hope is that everybody who hears it will adjust their thinking to bring their thinking in line with what the Bible says. But if you choose to reject it, at least know what it is you're rejecting. There's a lot of biblical ignorance out there and a whole lot of people who just reject the Bible out of hand without ever knowing what's actually in the Bible. They've never read it, they've never studied it, they don't know what it is, they just know they don't like it. That's happening all over our society right now. I just ask people, at least be honest. At least find out what it says and know what it is you're rejecting. Because what you're rejecting is the word of the God who rules heaven and earth. Good luck with that. Right?
Right.
Good. Any questions? We're good? Mm-hmm. Well then, as a group, say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye!
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.